Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, y'all.
The sermon title is A Collection of Short Teachings. The book of Jeremiah, it's probably not organized the way that you might expect. You would probably expect that it would take us through the life and prophecies of Jeremiah in chronological order. But it's not organized that way. It moves back and forward in time, and this often makes it difficult to pinpoint exactly when in time a prophecy was given. Sometimes, such as in the section that we're going to study this morning, we're given no clues at all about the historical background. We're simply given a collection of prophecies, sayings, teachings, or prayers. Now, since we're dealing with a collection of teachings, I want to handle each one of these individually and not try to get them to fit together in some unnatural or artificial way. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be able to gather together today and sing songs of praise to your holy name. You are definitely worthy of our praise and receiving glory. You are powerful. You are omnipresent. You are gracious and good to us. You are good and you do good. Lord, we also want to make sure to confess that we're a sinful people. We have been saved by your grace. We've been given the Spirit of God, and yet sin still remains within us. And Lord, we are tempted often, and really to our shame, we give in. Lord, we thank you that you do not deal with us according to our sins, but you are so gracious in the way that you deal with us, forgiving us time and time again. Lord, we're always reminded then of how much we need the cross of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that even in the way that you've set up salvation, that we must come back to the gospel time and time again and be renewed back to you. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that we would be changed people, that you would meet us in your word and you would transform us, make us more like Christ. I pray that we would give you glory with our lives. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. All right, if you're not there already, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. I'm going to read through the first short section, very short prophecy that he gives at the beginning of chapter 17. I'll read the first four verses. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their hearts and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Now here we have a short prophecy about Judah's sin and their coming judgment, which are, again, familiar themes in the book of Jeremiah. Judah is described as having their sin engraved upon the tablet of their heart. Now, this is an interesting and ironic way to describe their sin. When you think of tablets in the Old Testament, What famous tablets almost immediately come to mind? Ten Commandments. We almost automatically think of those tables of stone which contained the law of God, which were written by the finger of God. Now, this is what the people of Judah should have had written on their hearts. The people of God are supposed to internalize God's law. They're supposed to have his rules and his precepts written upon their heart. But Judah, they had their sin engraved upon their hearts. And notice the tool that was used to write out their sin. It was a pen of iron with a diamond tip. Now, this was a tool that you would use to engrave upon the hardest of hard surfaces. And so Judah's sin is deeply engraved upon their hardened hearts, right where the law of God should have been written on a heart of flesh, a heart that was soft and sensitive to God. This prophecy also says that their sin is engraved on the horns of their altars. Now, the horns of the altar are the parts that stick up on the four corners of an altar, and they basically kept the animal from falling off from one side or the other as the coals burned underneath. Now, since the word altars is in the plural, it probably refers to the altars that were used in the worship of false gods. This is confirmed by the fact that the children are also involved in some kind of false worship as they approach the Asherim. And so the idea here is that they are expressing the sin of their hearts in the worship of idols. Now, because of their sinful hearts and because of their sinful practices, they're going to face God's judgment. He'll cause them to lose their wealth, he'll cause them to lose their land, and then they'll be carried off into exile where they will serve their enemies, a prophecy we've heard many times before in the book of Jeremiah. So let's apply this short teaching. This section of Jeremiah, it points out our problem. Before we are converted, we have hard hearts that are governed by sin. In other words, sin isn't something that's written on the whiteboard of our hearts, where you can just get a paper towel wet and just wipe it away and it's done. It's dealt with. It's not that way at all. Rather, it's deeply engraved in our inner being. It's chiseled into our hearts. Now, later section of Jeremiah gives God's solution to this problem. So listen to these familiar words. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. See, we need God to change our hearts. We need God to regenerate us, to give us what the scriptures call a heart of flesh. And when you hear that word flesh, don't think of a sinful heart, but rather a heart that is alive, one that's soft, one that's sensitive to God. We need the shed blood of Christ sprinkled on us. We need the new covenant with all of its privileges and all of its benefits. In summary, we need the power of God to work through the gospel, to change our hearts so that we are free to serve God rather than sin. And praise the Lord, every one of us who is born again, who believes in Jesus Christ, actually has these things because we've been brought into the new covenant by God's grace. Let's pick up at verse 5. Another short teaching. Thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes, For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Now this passage sets before us two different men. The first man is the cursed man. God is opposed to this man. The second man is blessed by God, and so God looks on this one with favor. The cursed man trusts in man. He finds security and purpose in what we can accomplish. This person looks to technology, the arts, entertainment, government, the military, and all other forms of human achievement for safety and for meaning. The blessed man, he trusts in the Lord. He puts his confidence in what God can do. He finds his meaning and his purpose in serving God. The blessed man, he's like a tree that's planted by the water. Even in time of drought, he bears fruit. His roots reach deep down and he lives. Whereas the cursed man, it's like a bush in the wasteland. He dries up. All that he hoped in, it fails him. All that he gains, he loses. The cursed man lives a man-centered existence, and the end is complete loss. The blessed man, he lives a God-centered existence, and he experiences the abundant and fruitful life. Let's apply this short teaching. The point of this section is about perseverance. The cursed man, in his heart, turned away from the Lord. He lacked perseverance. He looked to human resources to get what he wanted out of this life rather than continuing to exercise faith in Yahweh. We're warned here not to follow the path of the cursed man. Instead, we're supposed to persevere like the blessed man. You can see how it's presented to us in terms which make it attractive. Don't you want to be like a tree that's by the river that has lots of water and has lots of fruit? Or like a dried up old nasty shrub that's dying? It's interesting. We're told that God will see us through the time of drought. And so although our external circumstances will be hard, it will be harsh, the climate will be rough, we can reach deep down and God's grace will provide for us and will be fruitful even in a hard climate, even in a harsh climate. And so we must continue to believe in Jesus Christ. We have to continue to submit our lives to his lordship. We must persevere, and by the grace that God gives to us, we will persevere. Verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now this passage, while it states a theological truth about the condition of the human heart, it also comes from Jeremiah's own personal experience. As he reflects upon his ministry as a prophet and he thinks about his own temptations, he realizes that the heart is deceptive. Listen to this commentator as he unpacks the meaning of the word deceptive in this context. The thought here is that in his inner life, a person constantly tries to supplant the place that should be given to the Lord, and he accords priority to other objectives than pleasing the Lord in determining his conduct. You see, sin still dwells within us. We're told to love God with all of our hearts, but our heart has something within that resists. I mean, how often do we fail to take God into account? How often do we fail to acknowledge him in all of our ways? How often do we compromise because we think that, well, in this particular circumstance, under this set of situations, it's okay for me to compromise? How often do we disobey even known commands simply because it's what we desire at the moment? The answer is often. Our hearts deceive us. And then the very next verse, verse 10, after it talks about this heart that is deceitful above all things, it says that God searches the heart and tests our mind. In other words, he knows our deceptive hearts better than we do. He knows what really drives us. He knows our real motives. He knows perfectly why we do what we do. He sees all of our true priorities. And taking all of these things into account, God judges us. Listen to this quote. How alarming it is that these two verses should stand next to one another in Holy Scripture. The heart is deceitful above all things. I, the Lord, search the heart. Human depravity is pressed up against divine justice. How alarming it is to know that the deceitful above all things heart falls under the seeing all things gaze of Almighty God. How frightening to know that the unknowable heart is known by God. Human fickleness and divine accountability lead to inevitable judgment. It may be that no one else knows your secret sins, how you have turned away from God in the privacy of your heart, but God knows. I thank God for his grace in dealing with us. Amen. A few points of application here. A lot could be said. I'm going to limit myself to 2 points. The first one, don't trust your own heart. And that could be qualified in a whole bunch of different ways. Hopefully the examples I give will clarify. Do not trust your own heart. You hear it all the time. I just knew in my heart that it was right. I just listened to my heart. And then what does the person tell you after they tell you how they could tell in their heart that it was just right? Then they go on to say, That's when I committed adultery. That's when I decided to take this job that I knew was displeasing to the Lord. That's when I decided to enter into a homosexual relationship. I could tell in my heart, I could feel that it was just right. The list goes on and on. What we need to do is we need to submit our hearts to the unchanging written word of God. It will never deceive you. Second point of application on these two verses. This passage clearly illustrates our need for the gospel. We are justly condemned before a holy God. I mean, this passage teaches us that even if you think you're in trouble, you're in worse trouble than what you realize because you don't even understand your own heart. Who can know it? I mean, we're in deep trouble. And so God must judge our sin, and yet somehow he must spare us if we are going to be saved. Now, God accomplished that through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And yet, even after we're saved by grace, we still need to have our hearts purified ultimately. The gospel answers this as well. The good news is that Jesus Christ will return, and he will sanctify us completely. Listen to the Apostle Paul. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Next words are great. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when you take into account the whole gospel, we will be purified through and through because of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 17, let's read verse 11. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. Here, Jeremiah compares a man who gets rich illegally to a bird who hatches the eggs of another bird. Now, just so you know, the exact identity of this bird is disputed, but the concept is very clear. Jeremiah observed a bird that took over the nest of another bird. When the eggs hatched, they didn't stay with the surrogate, but they took off because they didn't actually belong to that bird. And he says, riches obtained illegally are like that. They're there for a while, but then one day they will leave. And then he also says, at the end of his life, he will be a fool. He appeared to be wise, at least from a certain kind of worldly perspective. He knew how to use the system so that he could become wealthy, even if it meant that he took advantage of other people. But in the end, the reality is found out that he was a fool. He was someone who failed to take God into account. He was someone who failed to realize that all that he had worked for with his whole life would be taken away from him by judgment, both in this life and in the world to come. And so he lacked true wisdom, that basic fear of God, which would have kept him from his sin. So application. We're warned repeatedly in Scripture about the corrupting power of riches. We must not obtain our money illegally, and we must not allow money to become, in practice, our God. So let me just read a few relevant passages. Just meditate on these verses. And if there's need for repentance in your attitude or practice with money, make sure to confess that to the Lord and come back to him with your heart and with your wallet. Listen to these passages. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Matthew 6:24. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 19, and then one more from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Back in Jeremiah chapter 17, let's pick up at verse 12. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Now this prophecy also deals with the issues of perseverance and judgment. Here God is seated on a high and exalted and glorious throne, and he deserves praise and honor. And all who would forsake him are to have their names written in the earth, or better, written in the dust. It's the idea that their names will be blown away, that they'll be forgotten. They turn from the fountain of living water, that true source of life and pleasure, and so they dry up and they die. This prophecy was directed against a nation that was almost entirely apostate, and so it sounds very relevant in our day because it is. Verse 14, I'll read through to verse 18. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Now here, Jeremiah prays for deliverance from his enemies through their judgment. You see, Jeremiah had been making all of these prophecies about the fact that Jerusalem was going to come under judgment and terrible things were going to happen. But nothing happened for a while. There was a delay between the announcement of judgment and the execution of judgment. And you know how impatient people are, right? So after a while, the people of Judah began to mock Jeremiah. Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. You get the idea, right? They're saying, if you're really a prophet, and if what you're saying is true, then let's see some fulfillment of prophecy. Bring it on. Let's see the day of the Lord. And they're making fun of him because they're saying, you're not a real prophet. This isn't for real. Now, things could get pretty dangerous for Jeremiah if all of a sudden the people of Judah decide they want to start practicing the law. Because if they're mocking him and saying that his prophecies aren't real, then they're essentially accusing him of being a false prophet. And the penalty for being a false prophet in Israel was being stoned. So here's why Jeremiah prays such a strong prayer. In response, Jeremiah turns to God and he says that he hasn't turned away from his responsibilities. He looks to God and he says, God, please save me, please deliver me. He doesn't make flesh his strength. He trusts in the Lord to deliver him. And so just this final word of application this morning. Jeremiah found himself in a situation where he had to wait for God to fulfill his word. All the while, he was being ridiculed because he continued to proclaim a message that few people believed, future judgment. And we find ourselves in very, very similar circumstances. The Apostle Peter wrote this, "Remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation." And so I want to encourage you with this. Like Jeremiah, we can't allow the mockings and the jeerings to stop us from proclaiming a message that is unpopular. We need to proclaim the gospel. Tell people about Jesus' death, resurrection, his soon return, and future judgment. Call people to repent and believe. People will scoff. People will make fun of you. They'll mock you. They'll separate themselves from you. But proclaim it anyways. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. Be faithful, and God is with you. Amen.